After just a few weeks in this book, understand that we could spend years in this letter. We're not planning on doing that. We'll try to move as quickly as we can. Today, we're going to be starting in 1 Peter chapter 2. We got last week through about verse 18, and that's where we're going to begin. And I just want to kind of go back for just a second to what this letter is all about and what we've seen thus far in our study. I suppose that you could pick a couple of words that summarize this letter. One of those words would be holy, the way God is described, the way that he desires for us to live. Another word that we might could think about is the word suffering. It seems that as Peter is addressing these Christians back in 1 Peter 1:1, we learned that these are Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor in various regions, that they are struggling. Much of what this letter has to say is about endurance and about holiness in the face of that suffering. And from the very first chapter, we see that God can empathize with our suffering, that he understands what it's like to lose someone he cares deeply about. He understands what it's like to be distressed by trials. And so much of chapter 1 calls us back to the holiness of God and reminds us of his presence in the power, verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, of the resurrection. And then in chapter 2, we move from thinking about his character and holiness and what he desires for us to thinking about our role in his plan. It would be easy to read chapter 2 and maybe forget about chapter 1, because chapter 2 certainly calls us to holiness and to discipleship, but all of that follows very nicely this discussion of God's nature, of his perfection, of his holiness. And so the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2 talk about our identity in Christ. We're living stones. We are the fulfillment of what it is God desires for us to be. And then starting in verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, we began to look at the way that our holiness and our participation in God's plan impacts relationships. And last week, Mark did a great job walking through, especially verses 11 through 17. And in verses 13 through 17, the first of those relationships that specifically Peter points to as being impacted by our relationship with God is our relationship with government. And you might notice, if you've got your text, 1 Peter 2, open, that this word submit or be submissive is a frequently occurring word. You see it in verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. You see it in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. And then you see it again in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. And it might look like a different form of that word, but it's the same verb that means to submit to or to be subordinate to. And notice that in all three of these examples, whether we're talking about the citizen and the government, the slave and the master, the wife and the husband, this is a voluntary submission that is, again, reflective of God's nature and God's character. I think part of what it makes these verses difficult to study and to talk about is the fact that in all three of these cases, people have abused these relationships. People have misunderstood what God, through Peter, is calling us to. And notice that this is not a passage that calls us to a power trip. This is not something that is meant to be read as we ought to just settle for abuse, or we ought to lie down, even when doing so means that we violate the will of God. And I thought it would be appropriate, perhaps, at the very bottom of this first slide, I think you have here a beautiful summary of 1 Peter 2, verse 17. And when you look at the language of this and the four commandments in that verse, I think that it really sets an appropriate tone by God's inspiration, of course, for what follows. And so whatever we read about the slave-master relationship, or whatever we read about the wife-husband relationship, or the things that follow, really fall into this picture of what godly submission looks like. And so at the very top of this, you have in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, fear God. And then the same word that's used at the beginning of the verse to describe the honor that we show to all people is used at the end of verse 17 to describe the way that we treat the king. We know from 1 Timothy that we pray for those who are in positions of leadership as we desire to live godly lives. But it's interesting that the language of verse 17 suggests we honor everybody, including the ruler, that we fear God, and that we love the brotherhood. And I really do think that there is an order to this that shows maybe that Galatians 6:10 principle, do good to all people everywhere, but especially those of the household of faith. Maybe that climactic end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. I think that we keep everything that's said throughout this section. And of course, in my personal opinion, what happens at the end of chapter 2, in the midst of these instructions concerning relationships, where the writer points to the greatest example we've ever seen of submission in Jesus, is a powerful reminder that this is not a discussion about the worth of individuals as human beings. If anything, the citizen is worth the same in God's eyes as the king. The slave is worth the same as the master. The wife is worth the same as the husband. And I think it's appropriate that we start there because that's where Peter starts. And that's where we see other passages like Galatians 3 verse 28 that we're all one in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we're all one. We all came through the same door, Galatians 3 verse 27. And so it's interesting historically to read this section of 1 Peter and to see how in the mid-19th century there were preachers and theologians in America who were using this passage to defend the Union and to defend the Confederacy, to defend abolitionism and to defend slavery. It just seems that a lot of people have used these passages in a lot of ways, and rather than getting caught up in what people have said, I think it's appropriate to note what God has said, that we have value, that Jesus' blood was shed for everyone, regardless of their race or their age or their gender. And so everything that's being said in this section of 1 Peter or in other passages where you have in Colossians or Ephesians these instructions for varying members of the household, I think the primary point being made is simply that the thing that defines us most is not our job, and it's not our rank, and it's not our marital status in terms of this relationship. What defines us most is the fact that we desire to honor God in every relationship. And ultimately, what I in my life am saying about God and about truth and about the church matters more than anything else. And understood in that way, under that contextual umbrella, perhaps this begins to look a little bit different. So what I'd like for us to do is spend a little time reading the last part of 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18. We'll go down through verse 25. And notice that in this section, right after we've talked about the government, which of course last week we went to Romans 13, 1 through 7. We could go to Revelation 13. And what you find when the New Testament talks about government, it doesn't matter who's in control, right? It doesn't matter that Nero's political party or Domitian's political party. I almost made a joke there. Whew, glad I didn't. It doesn't matter who the ruler is, but it does matter who God is. And so whether it's Nero or Domitian, whether it's a crazy emperor or a good emperor, not that there necessarily was a good emperor in the New Testament period, the call is to submit. And so notice how this continues then with regard to verses 18 through 20, the relationship between slaves and masters, and then 21 through 25, the relationship really between Christ and all people everywhere, why Christ did what he did. So we'll read it and we'll come back and look at some of these key words. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, I'm going to back up to verse 18 for a second here. If God simply said, I want you to be submissive, and I want you to be submissive even when people are cruel, even when people get it wrong, even when people mistreat you, if all God did was to say it, I think that this would have been a far more difficult teaching. But contextually, I think the reason these instructions concerning our relationship with government, or even the strained relationship between masters and slaves, the reason that these are put in a bit of a different context here is because Peter immediately goes to Jesus. Now, if you think about why he uses the example of Jesus, it's hard to think about anyone in history who has had the right to assert himself and to claim truth and to claim perfection more than our Lord Jesus. So why does Peter camp out there by God's inspiration right after giving this difficult teaching about masters and slaves and before giving difficult teaching about husbands and wives? I think, first of all, it doesn't really matter whether we're married or not, or what our rank might be or not, or what kind of government we're living under. I think that the call, we're going to notice that that's a word Peter uses a lot in this letter, the call to be submissive outranks my position. I can be king of the world and still need to be submissive. I can be the lowest person on the planet and still need to be submissive, because this isn't really about me taking advantage of a position. It's about me serving in light of God's position. And we noticed last week that instruction with regard to government in verse 15, it's the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Or in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I'm interested in the fact that in addition to that threefold repetition, 2:13, 2:18, 3:1, of be submissive, there's also this threefold repetition of doing this being a way that we honor God. That in verse 13, we do this for the Lord's sake. That in verse 19, doing this finds favor with God. The same message again there in verse 20. And so when you read what's being said here, I think that it recalls for every Christian the way of the cross. The way of the cross was not a way of self-assertion. There were several times on the way to the cross and at the cross and on the cross that Jesus could have asserted his own rights. He could have, as we sing, as Matthew notes, called legions of angels to come to his aid. So why are we talking about Jesus in the midst of this section that's filled with difficulty? Now, there are two ways to respond to what's said here in verses 18 through 20 about slaves and masters. One way is to deal with the difficult context of a lot of Peter's readers and a lot of people who were living in the first century context being slaves. Rome was an imperialistic government. They desired to conquer the world, and as they conquered the world, one of the ways that they maintained peace for 300 years, starting with Augustus, is by allowing people to maintain their lives, but basically stripping them of a lot of their freedoms that they would have had, especially on the fringes of the empire. So even though I've heard people talk about slavery being different in a Roman context than maybe in a colonial American context, I think we want to be really careful here, because if I'm the one being enslaved, I'm not going to find that to be enjoyable. I'm not going to find that to be favorable. So I think any time we try to explain this away as, you know, kind of being slavery light in the first century really misses the fact that this was, for a lot of people, a very, very difficult passage to read, to hear, to understand, and frankly, it still is. I think there are a lot of people who struggle with what the New Testament says about slavery. You see great moments where Paul in Philemon 16 refers to Onesimus as his brother, which would have been shocking. I think that it would have been a disaster, and God knows better, for Paul or other New Testament writers to have called for a war because that would have just simply ended up getting millions of people killed, and Christianity would have been remembered for a rebellious religion rather than a religion that follows its head, Jesus Christ, and that walks the way of the cross, even when it leads to sometimes our being mistreated. On the other hand, I know there's a temptation here to rush to the employer-employee relationship. And perhaps that's where we find an application. But in this original context, it's far more than an employer-employee relationship. There are a couple, maybe three words that are used for slaves in the New Testament. And this is something that every Bible translator struggles with. You can go to YouTube and watch the ESV translators talk about their difficulty with the word doulos, which is a Greek word that means servant or slave. It referred to slaves, but they struggle with the fact that when people see the word slave, there's so much emotional baggage there that they might miss the point. Well, this is not that word. It's actually a word that is much more direct and specific and, frankly, harsher than the word for doulos. There's no way to really clean this word up. And so we might want to make an application to an employer-employer relationship. But what's being said here is, regardless of what that relationship looks like, your relationship with God matters more than your standing on earth. Even if it means that this could potentially never allow you to be politically free, this could potentially cause you to be worked to death, or even, God forbid, abused to death. And we know that there are places where there were good masters, where there were people, it seems maybe even like Philemon in Colossae, who, when Onesimus likely returns that letter, and he's accompanied by a couple of other men, he goes back to Colossae. Paul says to Philemon, I know you're a good man. I know you host the church in your house. I know that you're fair, but Onesimus is returning to you. I'd love for him to come back to me and to help me in my ministry. But the right thing to do was for him to come back to you and to allow you to make this call. That's really difficult for us to think about. It's difficult for us to perhaps understand why Onesimus would be sent back to Colossae, or why God through Peter here would say, don't just be submissive when it's convenient. Don't just be submissive when you agree. Don't just be submissive when you feel like being submissive, because as Mark said last week, this isn't something that comes naturally to us. None of us enjoy being submissive in our work relationships or in our familial relationships or even in our governmental relationship. And so the idea here, as I've noted on the slide, is respect, even fear. That's what the word means, a godly fear, a fear that says, even when I'm mistreated. Because what does the world expect? The world expects for us to just be so happy and joyful when there are blue skies and rainbows and everything seems to be just right. That's what the world expects Christians to do. But when there's trouble, when there are trials, when there are afflictions, when things are not right, and when things are in such a poor state that most people would run away, I think the hard teaching here is there's a place to stay and to submit and to honor God even in that relationship, because through that suffering, and notice the connection to Jesus in verse 25, through that suffering the world sees selflessness. The world sees commitment. Now, I would hasten to go back to what I started with. I would be very hesitant to use this passage to convince someone to stay in an environment where they could potentially die. If your employer is threatening to kill you, I don't think that you necessarily have to go to work tomorrow. But I think a lot of people read 1 Peter 2, and they were convinced, because of the hard teaching in this passage, to stay put even if the master did threaten that. To stay put even if the employer did threaten that. And so how do we balance this respect for individuals, for their safety, for their well-being, with the fact, this is hard, that there are things that matter more than my safety. There are things that matter more than my comfort. There are things in this world that matter far more than physical life. That's a difficult teaching, isn't it? What do you think about that? I don't want to have all the fun. You'll hear me preach later today. You'll have to hear that now. What do you think about the hard teaching here? And as you're thinking with me, I'll go ahead and move to what's said about Christ before we leave this particular passage. Yes, sir, Ben. Yeah. Yeah, I've been blessed. I have a faculty handbook. I have people who respect me and appreciate me, and even when I'm in the wrong, don't abuse me physically or threaten my life, at least not most days. I'm kidding, nobody. But I don't think a lot of people in the world have that now, and I'm certain that a lot of slaves in that world did not have that either. It's sort of like when it's difficult for me to read the New Testament post-Holocaust and not feel a little bit of sadness when some things are said in the New Testament that would indicate that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of the blood of Christ. But that post-Holocaust reality can't change the fact that Jews and Gentiles are guilty for the execution of Jesus. And I think in a similar way, this may tell you more about me than you want to know, but when I want to relax, Friday was a great day, but late Friday night, I thought, I just want to relax. So I turned on Ken Burns' Civil War on Netflix, and I watched 1861 through 1863, and boy, that moves me. I like thinking about that, although there's some awful things that were taking place in a lot of ways. It's hard for me to hear what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and not think about what was happening in 1862. And I think there may be a connection, but I can't allow the latter to change the way that I would think about the former. Where Peter, it seems, is saying, submission matters because people are judging the kingdom based on how we act, even when we don't get our way. And that's difficult. Yes, ma'am. Sorry, I got preachy. Well, I'm thankful for that comment, that God is a God of justice. And where could many of us be without that promise, right? Think about all the people in the world that we can't rescue, that are in situations. I know some of you minister to those people on a daily basis. Amen. Thank you. Yes, sir, Mark. That's a great point. We're not promised justice here. I think a lot of people desire to help us in those ways, but God be praised that He is the perfect judge. And again, this is the model of Jesus, a model that says He had every right to claim what He gave up in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And from a worldly perspective, that ministry was a failure. But from a heavenly perspective, He's glorified on the first day of the week, and He now reigns on high at the right hand of the throne of God. And that perspective certainly challenges the fleshly tension when we might want to exert our rights more than God's perspective. And that's hard. Jeff and then Michael. Yes, sir. No doubt. Yeah. There's a context. Right. Right. Satan's done that since Genesis chapter 3, right? You will not surely die. He added one word, and it changed the whole message. And I think you're right. Context matters. And my point in bringing that up was just to say that anytime I try to make slavery sound like an okay thing, whether it's 1st century or 19th century, I'm probably speaking from the perspective of someone who's never had to do that or never really understood fully what that might look like. I appreciate that comment. Michael, yes, sir. It might make it more difficult to empty ourselves when we're blessed to live in a setting where instead of emptying ourselves, it's protecting ourselves. And I don't know that it has to be either or, but this teaching suggests that there are things that matter much more than perhaps my rights, what it is I want. Yes, sir. That's a great point. Just because something's legal doesn't make it right. And just because something may save my life doesn't mean it's right. I think that's part of what's being said here. Notice the way that when Peter brings Jesus up, and I have another slide after this that I think will show this more clearly. First of all, he does this in a way, notice verse 21, you've been called for this purpose. Peter elsewhere, at least three occasions, back in chapter 2, verse 9, used this language, you are called out of darkness into his marvelous light as the people of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, to sum up, you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. You were called, verse 9, for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then chapter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal comfort in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice that these are all communal calls. Sometimes we use that language in an individual way, but what's being said is, if you're a Christian, then this is a calling that God's offered all people everywhere. Christians are just those who've responded to this. And so Christ answered that call. He has modeled what this looks like. If this is a difficult passage for us to sort of put into application in any relationship, I think the moral of the story is, live like Jesus. Boy, that's easier to say than do, isn't it? You know, I think a parallel would be when we talk about giving, how uncomfortable does that make a lot of people, right? I think because maybe we've heard speakers or Bible class teachers want to talk about percentages and amounts. But when the New Testament talks about giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 especially, the message is simply this, give as Christ gave. I can't do that fully. But that certainly changes any argument over 10% or whatever else we might want to fuss over. And so give as Christ gave. I think 1 Peter 2 says, live as Christ lived. Submit as Christ submitted. Walk as Christ walked. And this whole thing, and I know that in verse 22, you have that quotation of Isaiah 53, verse 9. But this whole passage seems to me, at least, that there's this continuous interaction with Isaiah 53. Now, whether or not Peter is intentional, the Spirit of God is intentionally offering some kind of Jewish midrash where he walks through Isaiah 53, verse by verse. You know, obviously, the verse ordering of Isaiah 53, and I know verses are anachronistically applied to what Isaiah or what Peter originally wrote, but whether he's intentionally doing this or not, if it's not intentional, perhaps this is just a place to pause and say, isn't the unity of the Word of God amazing? What the prophet Isaiah had written 900 years before, 800 to 900 years before, is now being again recalled and reflected, not only in the sacrifice of Christ. I don't think that the end of 1 Peter 2 is just about the cross. I mean, obviously it is, verse 24, about the cross, but it's also about the mission. Were it not for the subservience of Jesus throughout his life, the subservience of Jesus at the cross would not have the value. It would not have the result. And so while it's certainly appropriate to go to the cross to see Jesus' subservience, bearing our sins in his body, again echoing Isaiah 53, there's a book that I read when I was working on a degree a few years ago titled Jesus, the Wounded Healer. And that book really challenged me to think about the fact that Jesus wasn't just this powerful miracle worker who, as the perfect Lamb of God, made atonement for our sin and was raised in glory and now is head of the church, that suffering was a means to his ministry. And I think the same is true for the Apostle Paul in many ways. Suffering wasn't just something that happened to him on the side. Suffering was a means by which his message was communicated and received. And so, wow, that went fast. If that's true of our Lord, and if that's true of Paul, and I would recommend that it's also true of Peter, even though we know less about the end of his ministry. Acts 1 through 11, 12 is really his story. Acts 13, it seems that Paul becomes the main character in Acts, that if God used the suffering of his son and the suffering of the apostle to the Gentiles as a means by which he could communicate faithfully that message, could he use suffering in my life to say something? I don't pray for suffering, and I frankly don't like suffering. It's not the kind of thing that any of us necessarily enjoy, and frankly, I have not yet gained the ability in the moment to see the value of it. But with hindsight and time, perhaps some of those darkest moments can later be turned into opportunities to empathetically minister to other people who are now walking through those same things. I'll try not to share any personal stories here, but I think we all can maybe to some extent relate to that, right? That suffering is not just a part of the Christian life, that suffering may be one of the primary ways that God demonstrates his will in our lives, because we have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians reminds us of, but this is not a sorrow in which we stay forever. It's a means to an end, right? And even the language of verse 24, by his wounds you were healed, there's tension there, right? But I think, again, the message is, and you get this imagery of God the shepherd. You could go back to Ezekiel 34 and see very clearly that Israel's shepherds had failed. They were selfish. They were rebuked for their selfishness. And God basically stepped in there and says, I'm going to do what they should have done. And then in John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd in every way. And now here, I love the way that this language captures the character of God, that we can now return to a place, as has been noted at least two or three times this morning, where we do find safety, where we do find protection, where we find vindication. Yes, sir. Yeah, part of my challenge here is that the verb to fear is used in a couple of different ways. And so from a language perspective, it's one of those words like spirit or wind where it has multiple meanings. But I do think contextually, fear is not like the dog that showed up at our house a few weeks ago. We didn't need another dog. The dog didn't stay with us very long, but it was clear when the dog approached our house that someone had mistreated that dog. When you get close to it, it's it's heartbreaking when even more so you see people who have been so mistreated and so neglected and so abused that that's their instinctive reaction. And so I think that the nuance here is not we ought to approach God as people who have been beat up by God or beat up by God's people. That's certainly not what this is about. But this is about the reverence of approaching a God whose son was beat up by people, a God who can empathize. I think that we need to be reminded of the fact that God, he doesn't speak to suffering as something that is aloof. He's lived this. And he's lived this in a way where that beating didn't occur in a back room. It occurred on a world stage. And he's executed in a public way. The most shameful, that's the language of Philippians 2, shameful way possible from a human perspective for Jesus to die. And yet, it's the fear of God that motivates Jesus to keep pressing forward. Not because Jesus has learned to cower in the presence of the Father. If anything, he's learned to exalt in the presence of the Father. But it's that respect for, that reverence for God's will that I think helps him to move forward. I had really good intentions of getting through 3:7, and you obviously see how that went. So we'll look forward to picking up there next week. But thank you for the good discussion that we've shared. Looking forward to a great day of worship together.